We'll continue our lesson in the book of Judges this evening in chapter 6. And we'll read the entirety of the chapter to verse 40. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. And they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock in their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." But he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk to me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." And he said, "I will wait until you get back." Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire arose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord Shalom. To this day, it is at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of seven years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God, on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down. And the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And when they had inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon the son of Joash has done this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it." And Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar." Then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all of Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. And then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, and let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on the ground, let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. But we saw last week the deliverance of Israel by Yahweh at the hands of Deborah and Barak. And then at the end of chapter 5, it notes that the land had rest for 40 years. And we've mentioned quite often how the rest from the enemy that Israel enjoys, right, which means a break in the apostasy, that was intimately tied to the leader they had when they were delivered, right? And that when that judge dies, the people go right back to their sin and their idolatry. And we've talked about the necessity of faithful leaders who put pressure on God's people to remain faithful, even when they wouldn't have otherwise, right? We need that. That's one of the roles of faithful leaders. And again, we talked about what happens when that leadership, that faithfulness goes away. And the same thing happens here in Judges 6, right? After 40 years of peace, so presumably when Deborah and Barak are no longer alive, along with that whole generation, the people again fall into sin and evil. And that seems to happen almost every time with every consecutive generation. But the generation to come, they do not learn the lessons of the sin and the deliverance that their fathers, the generation before them, experienced. And so, as we read, God delivers Israel into the hands of the enemy. And that's always what our sin and our rebellion, our idolatry, that's what it leads to. At some point or another, suffering, slavery, right, oppression, misery. And this time it's the Midianites who come in and oppress Israel. You remember, Alan mentioned this from a series in Exodus, that Midian is the descendant of Abraham through Keturah. Right? So these are what? Israel adjacent, you could say. They come in and they oppress Israel along with the Amalekites, an ancient foe of Israel, and the people of the east. That's what the text says, probably nomadic Arab tribes thought to be descendants of Ishmael. And here in Judges 6, we get more detail into the oppression of Israel, right, during this time. What was going on that was so bitter for them? And we're told that the Midianites, these other people, would wait until harvest season. They would come into the land and they would take all they could and then destroy the rest, essentially. Right? So all of Israel's crops, even their herds, would be taken by the enemy or destroyed. And this was Israel's entire livelihood. Right? All of their hard work, all that they needed to live and to sustain their families, each year would be destroyed, like locusts, is what our text says. And again, we've noticed this throughout these cycles in Judges, that we see Israel's history being undone because of their sin, right? Going in reverse, as it were, right? Because in Deuteronomy, Moses tells Israel that when they get in the land, that they will have all they need, and it will be a good land. They will enjoy it, right? Crops, houses, vineyards in abundance. And what's the kicker there for Israel? The spoils that they get to enjoy? Well, they didn't build the houses. They didn't plant the crops or the vineyards. Right? The Canaanites did that, and yet Israel gets to enjoy the fruit of that labor. Right? That's what one of the blessings that they get. When they get in the land of Canaan, they get all the hard work of the Canaanites. And what's happening here? Well, the opposite of that's happening. And now the Canaanites are enjoying the fruit of all of Israel's labor. Right? To the point in verse 2 where Israel is left to hide underground, essentially, in the caves and in the dens, in the mountains, in their own land. That's what they have been reduced to. And I think there's an imagery of death, right? Because we know the ground, the dust, was cursed because of sin, and that curse brought death. And then we die, we're buried, and we return to the dust. And that's essentially what the condition of Israel is right now. Right? Because of their sin, because of the fruit of their sin, they're buried underground. Right, dead, as it were, because of their rebellion. So, again, this is part of the covenantal sanctions happening in real time.
And that's all that rebellion leads to, eventually.
And verse 6 makes it clear just how low Israel was. Before that, even in verse 5, where we talk about Israel's history being undone, the locusts, that's what compares the Midianites to. What does that remind you of? Egypt, right? Now that's where Israel is back. They're back in Egypt, as it were, and the locusts are unleashed on them. Right? That's what sin or rebellion does. It tries to go back to the land of slavery. And again, verse 6 makes it clear just how low they were, how oppressed they were. And so, after 7 years or so, they cry out to Yahweh in their distress. And right there, we learn in Scripture that often it takes suffering and distress and deprivation for us to repent. Usually, we don't repent when things are going relatively well. It takes some kind of disaster for that to happen. And so that's what happens. And interestingly, here in verses 7 through 10, notice how Yahweh answers them. Because they are oppressed, they are needy, and they need a deliverer, right? Someone to come in and throw off the yoke of the Midianites. Someone like an Ehud, maybe, or a Shamgar, right? Someone to do battle for them. But notice who it is that Yahweh sends. He doesn't send a warrior, doesn't send a judge, doesn't send a deliverer. Instead, he sends a prophet. And he does so not here to deliver Israel, but to do what? Why does he send a prophet to them? Well, essentially, to bring accusations of covenant breaking against his people. Right? That's what the prophet comes to do. He comes to lay out the reasons for their oppression. And it's very simple. They have broken the covenant that God made with them. They have abandoned the God who rescued them and delivered them from Egypt. And notice that's what he brings up, the prophet. He doesn't bring up the time with Ehud or the other judges or even the time of Joshua. He goes all the way back to Egypt. And kind of the point is, have they forgotten that? Have they forgotten? I mean, we're going through Exodus right now in the morning. Pretty monumental stuff in Israel's history. Have they forgotten who they belong to? Have they forgotten what Yahweh their God did to Pharaoh and Egypt and bringing them out of slavery? Because that's what the prophet's saying here. He's saying, it was the Lord God who found you in slavery and misery in Egypt, right? Helpless, hopeless, and he delivered you. He defeated the enemy and gave you life and freedom. And part of the point is, and this is how you respond to his love and kindness, to his deliverance, by forsaking him to chase other gods. And it's kind of a, what did you expect was going to happen? Right? You're off chasing the Baals. What did you think God was going to do? I mean, verse 10, God told them, you don't have to fear the gods of the Amorites. Meaning, you don't have to fear the Canaanites. Why? Because God's with them. But now, the Canaanites are the ones oppressing you. So it's kind of a, why do you think that is? Kind of thing. And this is important because Israel must understand that their sin and their rebellion is what has brought this upon them. Right? It isn't just unforeseen circumstances. Right? And that's why he sends a prophet. They must see what caused this. Because there is no repenting until you do. Right? And that's what God's after. He's after repentance. And so Yahweh sending a prophet to rebuke the people is really an act of mercy. His rebuke. That's what all the prophets are. Him laying out the covenantal charge against Israel is an act of kindness. Because again, it's designed to get them to see their sin for what it is and to repent of it. Right? That's why the prophetic word of judgment is mercy. It's judgment that's threatened, but it's to stop sinning and start repenting. And that's why, for instance, and you know this, Jonah, the prophet, he flees when God sends him to Nineveh. Why? Because he doesn't like the Ninevites, obviously. Who does? But also, he knew that the very act of sending a prophet to a people with a word of judgment, he knew that was mercy. He knew that's what God was doing to the Ninevites. And for Jonah, why in the world would the God of Israel want to have mercy to forgive those godless pagan Ninevites? Because he knows why he's sent. The prophet is sent designed to bring about repentance. Right? Because God's word of judgment is his mercy. And so with that, we can understand that when God withholds his warning of judgment, or when he doesn't send a prophet to his people, that people has no option of repenting. Right? That's God giving them over to their judgment and his punishment. So while the people might not be expecting or wanting a prophet, that is what they need. They need to know what caused their sin so that they can repent
of it. And it's always an act of God's mercy when he calls us to repentance. Which also means these 7 years that they face suffering miserably, that too is an act of God's mercy. Right? When we experience the fruit of our sin, the punishment for our sin, however painful and unpleasant that might be, it's God's mercy. It's his mercy when he chastens us, when he disciplines us, because it's designed to get us to repent, to turn from our sin and turn to him. Right? The question is, when the word of judgment comes, is will we have ears to hear? Will we hear what Yahweh says, what God says, and repent in humility, or will we double down in our sin? Right? That's always the question when the word of repentance comes. So Yahweh sends his prophet so that Israel might know the cause of their suffering. And also, we have something unexpected here, because the end of verse 10, right, is very clear. Israel finds themselves back in Egypt, as it were, right, because they have not obeyed the voice of Yahweh. And after you read that in verse 10, without reading verse 11, what would you expect the next verse to be? What would you expect God to do and say next? Especially if you compared it to other times of prophetic judgment. So, like in Jeremiah or in other times throughout Scripture, you might expect a therefore, right? That usually comes after an official covenantal charge of unfaithfulness. So you've done this, you've done this, you've done this, and therefore the hand of Yahweh will be against you. Something like that. And yet, what do we have in verse 11? We don't get a therefore, signaling more judgment. Instead, what do we have? We have God beginning to raise up a deliverer for Israel. Right? And we'll always do this throughout the book. Scripture does this, is juxtapose our unfaithfulness with God's faithfulness. Right? Because even in the midst of Israel's disobedience, the Lord is still faithful, and he has mercy. Because, again, that's who he is. He's absolutely just, unflinching towards evil, and yet, while we were sinners, while we were dead in sin, while we were facing the misery of our oppression because of sin, he loved us, and he gave himself for us. That is the mercy of our God, because he always, then as like now with Jesus, he delights to show mercy. He's not begrudging to give it. Our God loves to forgive and to restore. And so in verse 11 through 24 is the beginning of Israel's salvation. And the angel of the Lord, who, as it turns out, is the Lord himself, he comes to a man named Gideon of the tribe of Manasseh. And there are a few things to notice here in this section, verses 11 through 24. First, as always, salvation is God's initiative. Right? He is the one who comes. Same thing with Moses. It wasn't Gideon just thought, oh, today's the day I'm going to save Israel. No, God comes to him. He's the one that calls him and prepares him to deliver Israel, because salvation always comes from the Lord. And second, with Gideon, we see the plight of Israel rehearsed, right? Because what is he doing when the angel finds him? Well, he's threshing wheat in the wine press. I don't know if you get that, but that's not how it's supposed to work. That's not what you're supposed to do. But in order to hide it from the invading Midianites, that's what he's reduced to. And that represents Israel's current condition, meaning things are not going the way they're supposed to be going. And this is what they're reduced to survive in the land. And you can imagine, like people like Gideon does here, wondering, where is God in all of this? Where is he? Why has he allowed this to us, for us, to happen to us? Because again, the gift of their inheritance, the land, has now been turned into a curse. They were supposed to enjoy peace and prosperity in the land with their God, and this is what's happening. This is what they've been reduced to, hiding wheat in the wine press. Where is the one who saved us out of Egypt? All those signs and wonders we've heard so much about over all these years, where is it? And so when Yahweh comes to him, that's essentially Gideon's question. Right? Where are you? Where have you been, Lord? And yet at the same time, so that kind of represents Israel's condition maybe, partly, that they're thinking, where is this God, our God? And yet at the end of verse 13, it seems that Gideon does kind of understand what's going on. Right? It's not just that he's saying, why is this happening to us if you're God? It seems that Gideon understands that Yahweh hasn't been absent, right? Instead, he is the agent in all of this. He even says that at the end of verse 13, that it's God who has delivered them into the hands of the Midianites. And Gideon is acknowledging that this is God's doing, and thus it is judgment for sin. And again, that's what they will have to understand. This is God's doing on account of their sin, so they must repent. And that's the second thing. And third, we have the theme again, here of the Lord choosing and using that which is weak or least in order to save his people and defeat the enemy. All right, so verse 15, after Gideon is told he will save Israel, Gideon essentially says, how can this be? Seeing as how he is the least of all his father's house, which is the weakest of all the clans of Manasseh. Meaning Gideon is no prime candidate for a deliverer. And again, that's a theme we see all throughout Scripture, that God chooses the weak in order to shame and defeat the powers of this world. And the reason for that, as we will see in the next chapter, chapter 7, is so that there can be no doubt as to who is the one doing the saving here. Right, the same thing with Gideon and the 300, that God pairs the army down to. Meaning, yes, God uses us, and he strengthens us to save and to lead his people. And yet, where is salvation from? Who's the engineer? Who's the savior of God's people? Well, it's him, right? That's the only way Gideon can do anything, is that God is with him, as we'll see in a little bit. But that, again, is why Christ is the point of everything that we do, and why he's the one who must come, because only God can do that which we need most, right? Crushing the serpent's head, the defeat of sin and death, our forgiveness and restoration, that can only come by his hand. So God uses Gideon, weak vessel as he is, because it's God who does the saving, right? Salvation is from him. And fourth, that is seen clearly here in the promise that God gives to Gideon, right? The promise which secures their deliverance. And that is what? What is the angel constantly telling Gideon, two or three times at least? That God will be with him. Emmanuel is the promise. Right? That is how God, Gideon will overcome the enemy. God is and will be with him. That's what the angel declares in verse 12. He says that he sends him in verse 14. And he says it again in verse 16. Right? That's the security and the promise that Gideon has. And that is the central promise of the covenant, that God is not off there. He's with us. Right? That's what Christ comes to fulfill, that he is God with us. And because of that promise, we can be sure of our calling and our victory, as weak and helpless as we are. And that's what Gideon needs to know. That's what he needs to believe, that Yahweh is with him, right, that his help is in the name of the Lord. Now, notice while Gideon is told Yahweh is with him, he still requests a sign of assurance, right, just to make sure that this is God and that Gideon will be successful, to which Yahweh graciously allows. And so Gideon goes to prepare an offering of bread and meat, and upon his return, he lays it before the Lord, he touches it with his staff, and it's consumed. And right there, it summarizes the sacrifices in Israel. Right? Because what is Gideon preparing? It's a meal, right? It's meant to be eaten, bread, meat, broth, to be consumed, and yet it's also a sacrifice. And those two things go together, right? Sacrifice, atonement for sin, and communion with God, right? Sacrifice is how the people of Israel have communion with God. And obviously, that leads and points to the Lord's Supper, right? Which commemorates Christ's sacrifice for us, our being cleansed through him, which is also our communion with him, right? So the sacrifice leads to communion. And so Yahweh gives Gideon the assurance that he seeks, that he is indeed with him. But notice after that, when Yahweh leaves, what is Gideon's response to all this? He's terrified, right? And why is that? Because he knows then if that happened, the sign that he requested happened, so then this is God. And he was just talking, seeing God face to face. And who can do that? Nobody, right? Nobody can see God face to face and live. Even small little Gideon knows that. And so what does the God do? He comes back to him in verse 23 to tell him, essentially, that yes, you should die, and yet fear not, right? That you have seen me, and yet you will live. And I think right there we get a glimpse into the, for lack of a better term, the weightiness of our communion with God. Right? Something that maybe we take for granted at times, but the fact that he is holy and we are not means that we shouldn't have this kind of access to him. That's not a normal thing. We shouldn't be able to sit and commune with the God of heaven and earth. We, like Gideon thinks, we should be consumed by him, by his holiness. And yet, what? We're not. So there's this tension in God's grace that we do have peace and assurance and communion with him, and that's all the more amazing because of the holiness of his holiness and the fact that we should be consumed by him. But like Gideon, we are spared. We have peace with the living God. So Gideon builds an altar, commemorates the peace he has with the living God who is with him. And then beginning in verse 25, we have the first stage of Israel's deliverance. And this is what I'm calling personal repentance, or we could say local repentance. Right? That must happen first before the larger deliverance can happen. Before the Midianites are defeated, Israel's own sin must be repented of. And really what it comes down to is that there cannot be two altars. There cannot be an altar to Yahweh and to Baal. Right? That's just not possible. You can't have two gods, two masters. Either Yahweh is God, serve him, or Baal is God. Right? It's the same, almost the same exact thing that Elijah will say in 1 Kings 18. So what Israel must do is begin to repent by tearing down the altars to Baal. And interestingly, it must begin in Gideon's own house. And notice, repentance, it requires more than just confession. It requires more than just grief or remorse. What does repentance require? Action. Namely, to put away our sin, the source of our idolatry. Repentance is an active thing. It's not just something that we feel in our hearts. It's not just something we express. The Baals must be torn down. And so that's what Gideon undertakes to do. And as James Jordan often reminds us, every detail here is important, right? In Scripture, but specifically here. So Gideon gets a second bull of 7 years, right? The second bull signifying the replacement of the older by the younger. Right? We see that theme all throughout Scripture. The 7 years of the bull is atonement for the 7 years of apostasy and slavery that Israel is currently suffering under. And the bull must be sacrificed, and the blood being the atonement for Baal worship that was going on right in everybody's backyard, right? Even on the very wood that was the image to Baal. And notice, it's the same bull who tramples down the idol that is sacrificed. What does that make you think of? Well, that's pointing to the Lord Jesus, right? Who tramples down Satan, sin, and death, and then it's by his blood that we are cleansed and made new. And that's what this is pointing to. That's what's happening here. So Gideon gets 10 men, and he does it by night. And we mentioned this in Sunday school this morning, but we're told that he does it by night because he's fearful. Right? He feared the reprisal of his own family members. But we aren't told that that was unfaithful of him, that Gideon still obeys despite his fear. Right? And we mentioned that courage isn't the lack of fear. Courage is the obedience in the midst of fear. Right? It's going on. It's obeying even though you are afraid, even though reprisal could happen, danger could come. And as one pastor said, we learned that obedience to God is essential, but that apparently heroism is optional. Right? The important thing is that Gideon does what Yahweh commands, afraid or not. And so that's what he does. And he smashes the idols among his own family. And we see the result of that. Right, they find out it was Gideon. How do they find out? Don't know. And they want him dead. And you're supposed to see the dark irony here, right? Because this idea, we mentioned when the angel of Yahweh comes to Gideon and he says, where have you been? What's going on here? We can assume Gideon is not the only one asking that question. So we can assume there's some confusion these last 7 years as to why all this is happening. And yet, so Israel is suffering because of their misery, their idolatry, or they're miserable because of their sin and idolatry, and yet they're more zealous for the false god than they are for their god. Again, the false god whose people is oppressing them. They want Gideon dead because he smashed their Baal idol, which is exactly why they're in the condition that they're in the first place. Because you can be sure that Israel would not be in this condition if they were willing to kill a family member who desecrated an altar to Yahweh. And yet, such is their zeal for their false god. And right there, it sums up why they are being punished. And I think it's important here that Gideon is willing to risk not just his own life, but he is openly defying his own family. And that's a hard thing to do, because it's thought that Gideon is a rather young lad, let's say, and to defy his whole family to the point where they want to kill him, that's significant. You don't just do that. And yet, such is our loyalty to God, right, to Christ, that nothing, not even the closest of family ties, stands between us and him. And also, we see Gideon's faithfulness. Again, his faithfulness requires action. But his action inspires others as well. Because when the people of his clan come to kill him for smashing their idols, it's Gideon's father who stands up for him. Right? He finds his courage, as it were, in his loyalty to Yahweh. And he essentially responds the same way that Elijah responds in 1 Kings 18. And he says that if Baal is the true God, which apparently we all think, we have idols to him, then Baal can fight and avenge himself, right? If he's so great, so worthy to be praised, which, again, considering Israel's current condition, he's most decidedly not great, Baal, then he can deal with this Gideon inconvenience. Which, again, is very strange that the people are up in arms about Gideon smashing the idol to Baal, because Baal is the god of rain, fertility, of growth. And yet, what is Israel currently experiencing? A drought, as it were. Right? They don't get any of the produce of their land, apparently, that Baal gives. And that's what Joash is kind of reveling in here. That this god you have aligned yourself, he is no god. He's no good. He can't protect us from the Midianites. He can't even protect himself. And so Gideon's name essentially becomes the one who contends against Baal. And apparently he was the only one. No one else in Israel, in this region, was doing that. And that's, I think that's pretty great. But that's what we should want to be called, right? Those who contend with the enemies of God and his people. And then finally, in verses 33 through 40, we have the conflict with Midian begin, and the assurance with the fleece that the Lord gives to him. And as it begins, as the armies are gathered for war in verse 33, notice verse 34, that the Spirit of Yahweh, and really the translation there should be, the Spirit of Yahweh clothes Gideon. Right? That's the verb used, or you could translate it, the Spirit put on Gideon. And that's pretty great, right, to see that imagery of how the Holy Spirit indwells, how he equips. Now, that is the power of God. That's the intimacy that we have with God by his Holy Spirit. But also, this is right here, we have a snapshot into the sequence of salvation that Christ wins, right? That after Christ has won the victory over Satan, after crushing him and sacrificing himself for us, as we just saw with the bull smashing the idol to Baal, and then we are cleansed from sin, what does God do? Well, he pours out his Holy Spirit on the church at Pentecost. And then the apostles go clothed in that spirit and fulfill the Great Commission, right? A type, a shadow of that is happening now with Gideon as he's clothed in the Spirit. And so gracious is our God that he gives Gideon not one sign but two signs with the assurance of the fleece. And last thing, we'll point out two things. First, this is not unfaithfulness on Gideon's part, right, to ask for the double assurance. And oftentimes, the Lord will condescend to our weakness in order to strengthen us. That is right there. That's the message of the incarnation, by the way. That God is not above entering into the ash heap of human existence to give us what we need. And that's what he's doing here with Gideon. He's not reproved for it. Right? There's no fatherly sigh of, again, with the fleece, Gideon. No, God gives him the double assurance that he desires. And the same is for us. Right? Alan talked about this morning. The Lord's Supper is what Christ instituted as a means of assurance. Why does he do that? Well, to communicate, to give us his gifts, to give us grace, to strengthen us, but also because our faith, our courage is often weak, right? It is, and you know that to be true. And the Lord's Supper is an assurance each week of Christ's victory and his love for us, and we need that because we are weak, because we doubt, because we fear. And God gives us signs to strengthen us. He condescends to our weakness in order to revive us. So that's the first thing. And also, the sign of the fleece is a refutation of Baalism. Again, Baalism is essentially, you can think about it just a snapshot, it's essentially nature worship, where the people, through ritual worship, receive the processes of nature, right? Rain, sun, fertility, growth. And all those things, those are usually the same, right? There's some variation, but they're dependable. And that's why, in Scripture, often, judgment on Baalism is in the form of reversing the processes of nature. So like with Elijah, 3 years of drought. Where's the power of Baal in that? Right? God reverses the process of nature, as it were. And the same thing is happening here with the fleece. In the first case, there is no dew on the ground, yet the fleece is wet. And that's an interruption of the natural process. That's not how things would normally work out. Right? And just to make sure that it wasn't a natural process or a Baal process, let's do it again, right, with the fleece and have a different result this time. And that's what happens. And this is Yahweh establishing his power and his sovereignty over his creation. That's kind of the point. Jesus calming the storm on the sea, things like that, is that creation itself bends to the will of his creator, of its creator, because God alone is God. And that's the assurance that Gideon needs, right? So for the victory over the Midianites, that God is with him and that he alone is God. And as we close, an application from something that we've already talked about. Notice how national, regional reformation, how defeating the enemy, that begins with our personal, local repentance, right? Before Midian can be defeated, the Baals in our own house must first be destroyed. Right? And that's just the way it always is. That we, personal repentance begins with us. Or repentance, national repentance, begins with us in the house of the Lord. It's the equivalent of Jesus saying, remove the plank from your eye, and then you can help your brother with the speck in his. Right? And that's kind of the closing application. Repentance always begins here, in our hearts, and in the house of God. Right? Our idols must be purged and smashed before we can defeat the regimes of this world and their idolatry. And so let's do that. Pray for the strength to begin repenting of our own sins. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you have not left us in our darkness and in our sin, but that you have so graciously through the Lord Jesus rescued us, that you have redeemed us, that you have given us new life in you, and how, Lord God, through your scripture, through the sacraments, through the lives of others, you give us signs of your love and of your mercy, salvation to us each day. God, help us to respond with faithful obedience. God, help us this week to be repenting of our sin, Lord God, that that we know of, that we even sins that we do not know of. We ask that you would reveal to us, Lord God, that we might be desire to be more faithful to you, for the love and the kindness that you have shown to us. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.